Good afternoon. Everyone's enjoying the beautiful weather today. We had quite an exciting drive up to church today. There was a lot of construction traffic on 65 right below Greenwood, so I texted Dr. McNeely to say that I might need him to go first. He texted back to say he might be late too. So you have the bottom side of the reliability curve on the speaking schedule well represented today. Well, today I'd like to spend some time on a topic that Mandy and I have come back to over and over again, especially in the past 6 months or so, but fairly frequently throughout the whole 12 years of our marriage. We're still fairly young, at least relatively. We're both in our mid-30s, but no matter what your age, this is a topic that has some relevance for all of us, whether you're younger or older on the scale of life experience. But our time in human history, as we understand it from a biblical worldview and in the timeline of God's plan for mankind, as we understand it, there are many, many things that we know, but also a great many things that we don't know. For example, we know and believe from biblical and secular history that Jesus Christ lived and died in the flesh around 2,000 years ago. He ascended to the Father in heaven and that he promised that he would return. We believe, from our understanding in the timeline of God's overall plan for mankind, that his return is imminent, or within the timeline of the life of many of us in this room. But for absolute certain, we don't know exactly when. In the same way, there are many things about the future of this great nation that we've had the phenomenal blessing and privilege of living in, that we know, but also, once again, a great many things that we simply don't know. We believe from biblical and secular history, along with God's revelation, that our nation is in fact a part of modern-day Israel, originating primarily from Manasseh. We believe that our nation has had the blessings that it's had because of God's faithfulness and the promises that he made to Abraham, and in fulfillment of the blessings that Jacob, or Israel, as he had been renamed, had prophesied for the descendants of Joseph. However, to be true to God's word, we can't just believe in the happy parts of our descendancy. If we believe in the biblically revealed source of our blessings, then we have to believe in the prophesied removal of those blessings and the curses that God has promised to replace them with if we continue as a people to refuse to honor and obey him. So as a result, then, we do believe from biblical prophecy and recent history and current events that God's blessing is being slowly withdrawn, and that when God chooses the time, it's due to be completely removed. So what should our attitude and outlook and, practically speaking, our approach to day-to-day life be as we both hold that belief in earnest and live each day as it comes, with the still very tremendous blessings that we have in the present? How can we reconcile our present with our future when the two seem to be so drastically in opposition to one another? And perhaps most importantly, how can we keep our sanity in a world that has very little left and is guaranteed to just keep getting worse from here? In the time remaining for this message, let's review an account in the life of the prophet Jeremiah that can serve as a model to guide our approach to living life with the certainty of tougher times ahead, with the uncertainty of when they're going to arrive or what our specific individual experience of them will be. Let's go to Jeremiah 32. That'll be the primary focus as we consider this topic. Throughout the message, we'll be reading a large portion of this chapter, so if you have a ribbon or a bookmark in your Bible, it might be good to put it here in Jeremiah 32. We'll start in Jeremiah 32, verse 1, where it says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house." So here we come to find Jeremiah in a pretty tough position. much like the position that we might one day come to find ourselves in. Not literally sat in prison, perhaps, or perhaps so, but having to deal with far more constraints on day-to-day life than we've known in our lives to this point, in any case. Jeremiah lived at a time in Judah's history that was much farther down the track of negative consequences due to the removal of God's blessings than we do today. But without a shadow of a doubt, our society is hurtling down that same path, and it's only a matter of time unless we repent. The online encyclopedia Britannica.com states that, quote, the era in which Jeremiah lived was one of transition for the ancient Near East. The Expositor's Bible commentary is a lot more blunt, saying the world in Jeremiah's day was in commotion, in revolution. The better description for our own time could hardly be found. Daily upheaval, daily instability, a world that's on the brink of major changes in the status quo of daily life. Judah had already been under the dominion of both the Assyrians and the Egyptians when God permitted the Babylonians to become the dominant empire of the day. So now, after two conquests of Jerusalem, Babylon was making their third and final siege that initiated the final Babylonian captivity of Judah. Why had that happened? Why had God so set his hand against his chosen people, his beloved children? He allowed them to come under the dominion of three enemy kingdoms and ultimately to go into complete and total exile. We know from the full biblical context that it was for their persistent disregard and disobedience to God. But let's review just a couple of key passages earlier in Jeremiah's writing that summarize how Judah lost the freedom that God had given them. Let's look first at Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? I'd like to also read verses 11 through 13. I'm going to read these in the contemporary English version. Here God is speaking to Israel, and he says, you will find that no nation has ever abandoned its gods, even though they were false. I am the true and glorious God, but you have rejected me to worship idols. Tell the heavens to tremble with fear. You, my people, have sinned in two ways. You have rejected me, the source of living water, and you have tried to collect water in cracked and leaky pits dug in the ground. So chief among its many problems was that Judah had fallen wholesale into idolatry. Now the word idolatry might bring images of some long-forgotten pagan deities to mind, and certainly Judah had gone after the small g gods of its neighbors, such as Molech, which Jeremiah specifically mentions in the chapter. But ultimately, idolatry encompasses a lot more than just the worship of pagan gods. Today, Merriam-Webster defines idolatry as simply the worship of a physical object as God. Sadly, there are many biblical parallels showing that our society is very much the same as Judah's, an environment where there's scarcely anything physical that isn't treated as a god by some. Whether it's literal false gods, money, possession, celebrity, personal image, trees, animals, nature in general, social causes, experiencing pleasure, or the ever-present self, anything that replaces God as our priority and our focus is an idol. And our society absolutely revels in placing things like that above God, just as Judah was doing. Ultimately, all options other than the true God are like the broken cisterns, the leaking and cracked pits dug in the ground that Jeremiah referenced. They don't hold water. And whether false deities, materialism in its many forms, or the persistent and very pervasive cult of self above all, they all fall short. Another reason that God had removed his protection from Judah can be found just a few verses later in the chapter, Jeremiah 2, verse 22. excuse me, verse 21. Jeremiah 2, verse 21, "Yet I had planted you as a whole vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord." So as a natural outcome of rejecting God, Judah had in general lost the ability to distinguish between right and wrong, between clean and unclean. And as Jeremiah points out, even though they put forth a lot of effort and expense into doing what they felt like were the right things, ultimately their effort didn't do any good for them or to God, because they were focused on what they defined as right, not on what their Creator had defined as right. Judah had reverted from the respect and reverence for God and His commandments that they had held as a society in previous times to every man doing what was right in his own eyes. Very sadly, our society has done exactly the same. Despite the fervent pursuit of many good causes and efforts to correct social injustices, as a people we are moving further and further away from God because we are pursuing what we've defined as right, not what He has. So apart from God, Judah simply was not capable of maintaining a true distinction between right and wrong, and neither are we. And that leads to a third major problem in Judah that Jeremiah exposed through God's revelation. Let's go over to chapter 4, Jeremiah 4, in verse 22, where God says, "For my people are foolish. They have not known me, they are silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge." And there could hardly be a better or more accurate description for the society that we live in. On one hand, there is certainly still very much good that happens due to the efforts of many sincere and very rightly motivated people. Yet we must acknowledge that the foothold of evil, masquerading as good, is increasing at an ever-expanding pace. As Jeremiah said, it's not simply doing wrong accidentally or carelessly, it's that they are intent on choosing to do wrong, often while campaigning to legitimize those choices as being right or good. They're wise to do evil. The word wise that the King James and New King James translations use comes from the Hebrew word chacham. The same word could also be translated as shrewd, cunning, subtle, learned, prudent, or skillful. All of those things to do evil. So far worse than being simply careless or indifferent about right versus wrong, Judah had lapsed into pursuing wrong, the farther that they remove themselves from God. The Expositor's Bible Commentary summarizes the meaning of this passage with the sad conclusion that, quote, "their moral values were completely reversed. They majored in evil and minored in good." And again, without question, our society is headed the same way. Many of the social changes in recent years and decades that embrace wrong principles and wrong actions are not the result of careless social drift. Much rather, there are very deliberate, professional campaigns by well-staffed, well-funded organizations. And these groups have made the legitimization of wrong behaviors, such as homosexuality, abortion, denying the existence of God, their full-time mission. And that's not just some conspiracy theory. You can hear that on public radio in the mornings. It's not a secret in our society. It's little wonder that God had lamented through Jeremiah, "My people are foolish. They have not known me." Let's go back now then to Jeremiah 32 and pick up the story where Jeremiah waits, imprisoned, for God to fulfill His judgment on Judah for being a society like this. Jeremiah 32, and we'll read verses 6 through 15. And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Behold, Hanamel the son of Shallum your uncle will come to you, saying, Buy my field, which is in Anatoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Then Hanamel my uncle's son came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, Please buy my field that is in Anatoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption is yours, buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle, who was in Anatoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses, and weighed the money on the scales. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Messiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. Then I charged Baruch before them, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Take these deeds, both this purchase deed, which is sealed, and this deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Now there are several items that are very important to note about this portion of what happened to Jeremiah. First, we must understand the context that Jerusalem was already under siege. The Babylonians were literally outside the city walls at this point. And clearly the most desperate portion of the siege where Jerusalem fell had not taken place with a transaction of this nature going on. Nevertheless, most people would agree that this was hardly the time to think about expanding your real estate portfolio just for the fun of it or for a good investment. As the expositor's commentary has it, Hanamel's request for his cousin to buy the field seemed preposterous, with the enemy at the gates of Jerusalem and exile certain. But in the end, that certainty of impending disaster is exactly the thing that gave this circumstance value for the people that witnessed it or heard about it, and is the thing that gives it value still for us today. Jeremiah wasn't making an investment in property. Much rather, he was investing in God's promises and demonstrating his faith in the sure and reliable prophecies that those promises were founded on. The second point, considering verse 9 of this passage, is that God's will was carried out despite Jeremiah's circumstances. Most people who are imprisoned don't have access to 17 shekels of silver, whether in ancient times or modern, or the freedom to use it. Most people who are in prison don't have the ability to receive an offer like what Hanamel gave, or again, the ability to act on it if they did. So it can be very easy for us to get caught up in all forms of worry about how our daily needs will be met when the time of God's judgment comes. When things get really desperate, what will we eat? What will we wear? How will we keep our families safe and protect our children? Well, there's nothing wrong with doing what we can to prepare ahead for our physical needs. In fact, we should, to the degree that we can, based on many other biblical principles. But we can never forget that ultimately the provision for our needs comes from God, and our circumstances don't impose any boundaries or limitations on Him. Jeremiah's experience clearly shows that God can and will provide us with anything that He deems necessary for our good or for the good of others around us, regardless of the circumstances. And we should take tremendous comfort in that. The third point worth considering from verses 10 to 12 is that despite these harrowing and stressful circumstances, Jeremiah was careful to conduct this transaction correctly and according to the laws and the customs of the day for this legal transfer of property. As the expositor's commentary says, it was carried out with, quote, legal precision. Now, humanly, when times are tough and stressful, we can very easily convince ourselves that you know, desperate times require desperate measures, or the ends justify the means. But Jeremiah knew, and so should we, that circumstances don't justify behaving incorrectly or breaking any of God's laws. The final point to consider then from verses 13 to 15 is the most obvious one, that Jeremiah ultimately did what he did because he believed very deeply that Judah's future would be very different from their present suffering and the much greater pain that they were about to suffer. Ultimately, Jeremiah demonstrated the key to approaching any form of uncertainty, loss, or pain, which is to look beyond those things to the eventual reconciliation and restoration and rejoicing that God promises. So as we live life today in 2015, it's easy to despair when we survey the world around us. But yet, it's also quite easy to be content as well, because for the most part, our lives haven't really been affected that much yet. We still eat and live in comfortable homes. We still have peace. We are still free. But even so, we believe that a time of judgment is coming, a time of severe judgment, and when it does, hope for the future beyond that judgment will have to anchor our faith in God, just as it did for Jeremiah. When that day comes, we will have to be so certain of God's promises that we use them as the foundation for our actions rather than acting based on the collapsing world around us. The Canadian author George Isles wrote that hope is faith holding out its hand in the dark. Hope is faith holding out its hand in the dark. And with the Babylonian army surrounding the city walls, it was indeed a very dark time in Jerusalem. When Jeremiah bought this field, he was reaching out, taking the hand of faith, specifically faith in God's promises and keeping moving forward anyway. We may never be called on to demonstrate our faith in such a dramatic and public way, but no matter how dark things may seem, it's our responsibility to take faith's hand and keep moving forward in hope. In the next portion of the account in Jeremiah, we can see an element of how Jeremiah felt and how he communicated with God about what he was feeling, and this also should give us tremendous comfort as we consider the challenges and limitations of our humanity. Let's start reading in Jeremiah 32 again, in verse 16. Now when I had delivered the purchase deed to Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Verse 21, you have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. You have given them this land of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and took possession of it, but they have not obeyed your voice or walked in your law. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore you have caused all this calamity to come upon them. Look, the siege mounds, they have come to the city to take it, and the city has been given into the hands of the Chaldeans, who fight against it because of the sword and the famine and the pestilence. What you have spoken has happened. There you see it. And you have said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses. Yet the city has been given into the hands of the Chaldeans. Now, in this passage, we see a really wonderful and comforting reality of the life that God has designed us to experience. Even when we're exercising a strong and obedient faith, it's natural to still be a bit confused about what's happening and why. Jeremiah understood why Judah was in the shape that they were in and why it was necessary for God to bring the judgment on them that he was. Clearly, he also understood the many promises of God's future for blessing the nation and having mercy on them. But yet, when he stopped to think about having bought the field as God had commanded, somehow it didn't all add up to him. And he came to talk to God about how he was struggling to make sense of it all. It's important that we make a distinction between faithful questioning to seek understanding and an unbelieving skepticism or a refusal to accept what God has done. We are not expected to be robots that blindly obey. We are not expected to just immediately understand everything that God does without asking any questions. We are physical, imperfect children of a spiritual, perfect parent whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts and whose ways are higher than our ways, as Isaiah says. So it's natural to be confused. It's natural to struggle to understand why we're being asked to perform or to endure particular things. As with so many things, the differentiator between a proper approach and an improper one is our attitude. It's simply our attitude. If we approach such questions humbly and with a fear or respect and reverence for God, then we can and should bring to Him the things that we struggle with, the things that we struggle to grasp and can't seem to make sense of. In contrast, if we approach those kinds of questions with selfishness, that elevates what we want or what we think above what our Creator wants and thinks, then clearly we're beginning to tread on very dangerous ground. When God's judgment on our nation fully arrives at our own doorstep, it will be very challenging to understand and accept, even though we know that it's coming. So when that day comes, we must remember that just as Jeremiah did, it's okay to talk to God about the struggle to understand. As a loving parent, God wants to hear from us, and He is eager to help us walk with Him. Let's read then the concluding portion of God's response to Jeremiah, starting in verse 36 of Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32, and we'll read verses 36 through the end of the chapter, verse 44. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city of which you say, that shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath, and I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart, in one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them. And the fields will be bought in this land of which you say it is desolate without man or beast. It has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them, take witnesses in the land of Benjamin. So here's Jeremiah and all the people of Judah staring down the barrel of utter disaster for their whole nation, for the people that they love most, and for themselves. And in the midst of that, God says, I will restore it all. Part of this passage I'd like to focus on as we begin to conclude is in the last two verses of the chapter. Fields will be bought in this land. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds, and seal them. Why? Why would things like that start to happen again in a nation that had collapsed under the weight of its own sin and lost everything? The answer is in the very last part of verse 44, where God says, "For I will cause their captives to return," says the Lord. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and let's recall a very important element of the account of the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man. It's not just Judah that lost their freedom. It was never just them or just Israel or any other nation that's gone under the yoke. In reality, the entire human experience is an experience in captivity, struggling against the bondage of sin. Ultimately, then, God's way of life is all about bringing people out of that captivity and into the spiritual and resulting physical liberty of righteousness and obedience to his law of love. Based on the experience of our spiritual journey, each and every one of us knows a bit about what it means to come out of spiritual captivity. We have to remember that even when the blessings and freedoms that we've known physically in this wonderful land begin to be removed, it doesn't mean that our true spiritual freedom is being removed with them. When God brings you out of spiritual captivity, no one can put you back unless you choose to go. Jeremiah's decision to follow God's instructions and buy the field was ultimately a choice not to go back, not to surrender to spiritual captivity. To conclude, then, let's just acknowledge again that the realities of life in our world can very easily make us want to just give up. But that's never been God's plan for us in good times or in bad. This was one of the first things that God explained to Jeremiah when he called him to begin his ministry as a prophet. It's an excellent lesson to remember as we end. Let's go back to Jeremiah 1. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 6. Jeremiah speaking. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say, I am a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Verse 19, They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. No matter whether we are young or old, experienced in the faith or inexperienced, many years in the church, or only just beginning, we are all spiritual youths compared to God. Regardless of the circumstances and the trials that we face, no matter how insane or out of control things become in the world around us, our outlook and our understanding and attitude must be anchored in the reality of the presence of God with us and within us. If it were only our strength, we would most certainly fall short. And if it were only our ability, we would most certainly fail. But it isn't, and never has been, what we are capable of. It is what God is capable of doing through us when we are yielded to Him. So let's remember that now more than ever and strive to have the incredible attitude and the wholehearted commitment to whatever God asks of us that was shown by the prophet Jeremiah when he bought that field.